During our time together last week, we covered what Luke describes as the priorities of the early church, the first church there in Jerusalem as it was led by the apostles. You'll remember that we read in Acts chapter 2 that 3,000 people were added to the church in a single day through the result of the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God as it was preached by Peter. So this church grew from a group of 120 to a megachurch of over 3,000 people in a single day. What we learned was that this church devoted themselves first of all to the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. That word-centered, word-saturated, if you will, community was also committed to living their Christian life together. They lived it in what was a very costly form of fellowship. And they gathered every day in their homes and even in corporate gatherings as well. This church had a tremendous commitment to prayer because they had realized, they had learned that it was only by a complete dependence upon God that they would continue to exist and grow. Because as Luke tells us, it was the Lord who added to their number. It wasn't the preaching, it wasn't the miracles, it wasn't the style or the cleverness of Peter and the rest of the apostles, it was the sovereign work of God that added to their number. And what I took away from this sermon, and I hope you did as well, is that the reality is that even though we are in this new space, we must as a church remain committed to the ancient and biblical way of doing church. Here at LaPorte Missionary Church, we must continue in our commitment to the preaching and teaching of God's Word. We must remain committed to loving one another sacrificially, as true fellowship demands. We must continue in God-centered and Christ-exalting worship, where even the songs that we sing reflect and teach the depth of God's Word. And we must be a church that prays. If you missed last week's sermon, I would encourage you to surf on out to our website and give it a listen. It is an ongoing manifesto of sorts to our philosophy of ministry here at LPMC. Nothing complicated or flashy about it. Rather simple, pure, and committed to doing things as God would have us do them. Now, we were told at the end of that chapter by Dr. Luke that the apostles did many signs and wonders among the people. And chapter 3 gives us an account of what is the first of 14 recorded miracles in the book of Acts. I'd like to make a couple of remarks about the account of the healing of this crippled man that Angie just read for us before we move into the meat of our sermon today, which will be an analysis of the second recorded sermon we have from the Apostle Peter. This crippled beggar, we don't have his name, but we are told that he was carried every day by well-meaning friends to the temple where he was placed at a particular spot. Luke tells us they placed him at the spot called the Beautiful Gate. It was one of several gates into the temple complex. And this one, most commentators identify as the Nicanor or the Nicanor Gate. And it was the main eastern entrance to the temple that led from the court of the Gentiles through the court of women into the temple. Because Luke names it specifically as the Beautiful Gate, it's probably the gate that was made of Corinthian brass, which Josephus, the historian, he says this about it: that gate greatly excelled even those that were covered over with gold and silver. Josephus tells us that this gate was 75 feet tall and had double doors stretching more than 50 feet. To put that in perspective, that is a gate with two doors that is three times the height of this sanctuary and a little bit wider. And in front of this, in contrast to this beauty, is this cripple, this lame man who sits there every day asking for alms. Alms, you know, of course, is just a churchy word for giving money to somebody who has no means of making an income. Luke's medical background, the fact that he was a doctor, shows up here and he gives us this kind of a brief clinical history of the man. This was a congenital disease, Dr. Luke says, which means he had it from birth. And he was now over 40 years old, according to Acts chapter 4, verse 22. And his handicap was so severe that he could not move at all on his own, but had to be carried and put every day to beg from those going into the temple. Now, as Peter and John were about to enter the temple, apparently, according to the text, he hadn't got to his spot yet. He hadn't got there yet. He was still being carried, and he sees these two. And I don't know about you, but in America, we do have some experience with panhandlers. Typically involves a piece of cardboard outside of Walmart. But when you're in a third world country, if you've ever visited India or Haiti or other places like that, beggars are a very common sight. Maybe even our missions team can tell you that they saw some. And it's heart-wrenching, okay? It's heart-wrenching. Especially, as I read this week, I remembered back, I'm sure my dad will remember this too, I remember back to, it was in front of the post office in Haiti. There wasn't a beautiful temple, but a lot of people did business in the 80s at the Port-au-Prince post office for some reason, and that's where most beggars hung out. And of course, the children, seeing the hungry children was kind of heartbreaking, but to me, those that were crippled, there was no wheelchairs. So there was the crippled beggars were typically would slide themselves with their elbows, and on the bottom of their legs, their bent and crooked legs, they would just have a piece of cardboard, and they would scoot towards you. And it seems like it probably from years of being a beggar, they know who the softies are. Like, they would ignore all kinds of people, man, and it felt like every one of them was looking at me. Maybe it was because I was white. I don't know. But I felt like they were zeroed in on me. And this guy apparently kind of zeroed in on Peter and John. They had that giving look, perhaps. I don't know. But he looks at them and he shouted out, "Hey, give me some money. Give me some alms. Alms, please. You know, you guys got anything to spare?" And Peter, in very kind of, this is an odd way to deal with a beggar, he said, "Look at us." And of course, the text tells us the beggar looked at him because he's thinking, "Hey, nobody usually speaks to me at all. These guys must have a really good gift for me." So Peter says, "Look at us." And he says, "I don't have any money." And so, again, the beggar is probably like, "Well, then why am I looking at you? What's the point?" You know, an interesting thing I read this week in one of my commentaries, just a little side note. There's a story told of Thomas Aquinas, who was a very early church scholar, was in a room with the Pope. And the Pope was counting out huge sums of money, stacks of coins and different things. And supposedly the Pope looked at Thomas Aquinas and said, "Thomas, Brother Thomas, you see, the church can no longer say, 'Silver or gold have I none.'" And Thomas reportedly looked at the Pope and said, "Yes, Holy Father, but neither can she say, 'Rise up and walk.'" I was like, ooh, yikes. Yikes. So Peter, though, starts with this, "Sorry, I don't have any money, but I do have something that I would like to give you." He looks straight at him. The beggar's looking straight at Peter and John both. Peter said, "Look at us." And then when he saw the command, he heard the command and he looked, Peter says his second command to the guy is, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And Peter just didn't say it and leave it hanging there. Peter tells us that probably, Luke tells us that Peter probably, in my mind, he's repeating or seeing in his mind what Christ did with Jairus' daughter. But it says that Peter reaches out and takes him by the right hand and yanks him up, pulls this crippled beggar up off of whatever he was on. And Dr. Luke tells us that immediately, instantly, the man's feet and ankles became strong. The Greek word that's used here is actually kind of a medical term that implies a coming together of joints that have been out of place. So this beggar's feet and ankles became so strong in that moment, and he became so agile that he actually jumped to his feet and began to walk and jump, something he'd never been able to do, praising God. This is an outstanding fulfillment of a messianic prophecy from Isaiah chapter 35 that says that when the Messiah comes, the lame will leap like deer. A couple of things from this before we get into the sermon that I found interesting. Luke goes on to tell us in chapter 4, we'll get to chapter 4 next week. We're actually doing a whole chapter this week. I hope you're impressed by that, if we finish it. Luke tells us in chapter 4 that the apostles got into a lot of trouble for this healing. They were actually detained, sort of arrested, and brought before the Jewish council. But Luke tells us a little bit more about the man in chapter 4. And he's 40 years old. He'd been crippled since birth. He tells us in chapter 3, verse 10, that we just finished, that he was a familiar face to the temple crowd. This guy had been begging there for a long time, which made me ask the question, all the time that Jesus spent in Jerusalem teaching in that temple and being around that temple, even just recently in his final weeks of his life, had he never seen this guy there? Why had the Savior never healed him? He healed plenty of people in his time. Were the crowds always too big around Jesus for this guy to get Jesus' attention? Maybe. Maybe. But maybe it's because God's timing is just as important as his will. Maybe it was for the greater glory of God that Jesus healed this man, not while he was walking the streets of Jerusalem, but rather healed this man from his throne in heaven through the apostles. In any event, the lesson for me is patience and to not give up or lose heart when God doesn't seem to do what I'm counting on him to do in my timing. But back to the beggar, can you imagine the excitement and the joy that must have filled his heart after 40 years, after never having been able to walk? He had to be carried everywhere he went, and now he can walk and run and jump. It's interesting. I don't know why this happens to me, but I've gone through several knee surgeries and procedures over the years that have helped me. They've allowed me to stay mobile. I can still walk and do things, but I am unable to run. And I certainly cannot jump. Not that I'm looking to run or jump or anything like that. But what's funny is sometimes, and I don't remember my dreams very often, but when I do dream, I often dream of running. I wake up and I've been running through the fields or hopping over things. And I think, I never even really liked to run. Why do I dream about running? It's not like I miss it. And someday I'll probably run again. Maybe you'll see me running marathons in the new heavens. I don't know, in the new earth. I don't know. But my takeaway from the beggar's response to his healing is not so much that I'm looking forward to running again in the age to come, but rather, you have to be struck by his joy. You must be struck by his joy. Being able to walk after not being able to walk, being able to run after not being able to run is an amazing thing, I'm sure. I can't fathom it, and many of you suffer from things far worse than I do. But what we do share in are the blessings, the gifts that we have today from God. And in addition to the tremendous blessings that we enjoy now from the hand of God, there are even more coming for us. There's more waiting for us, which is why Paul could write that whatever troubles we're facing today, whatever difficulties you are in the midst of today, Paul says that they are light and momentary when you compare them to the glory that awaits you. So maybe our need today is to stop focusing on what we feel we've been denied and instead take note of all that Christ has done for us and will do for us. And maybe that should be the motivating factor for the joy that we have in life. How many of us have wasted our lives pining for the things that never happened? Or worse yet, remembering back to being 18 in the glory days of high school sports, instead of recognizing and acknowledging the gifts that God has given us today. Because ultimately, honestly, that's the point of Peter's sermon today. Because while Jesus healed this beggar and restored him the blessing of mobility, the real blessing offered on this afternoon in Jerusalem to the crowd that gathered to witness this miracle were the far greater and longer lasting blessings that this miracle of healing merely pointed to. The miracle may have been for the beggar on that day, but everlasting blessings that come from Christ are available to all of us today. You see, in Acts, the miracles, the wonders that are described by Luke are all called signs. We're told that the apostles did many signs and wonders. You see, signs are like spiritual billboards. They're like signposts that direct us somewhere else to something more important. The sign this morning that we're looking at was an opportunity for Peter to lead to a sermon explaining the gospel and the real purpose behind the miracle. So let's take a look at that sermon. I'm going to read it to you. Please listen carefully. This is beginning at verse 11 in Acts chapter 3. This is Peter's sermon to the crowd that gathers. So it's talking first in verse 11 about the beggar. While he clung to Peter and John, and that word cling is the same word used in the New Testament for arrest, like putting somebody in handcuffs and taking them away. This guy loves Peter and John. He's hanging on to him for dear life. I don't know if he's wondering when the miracle is going to quit and he needs somebody to hang on to, or if it's love and affection. We're not told. Verse 11, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or our piety we have made him walk. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man, given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all of the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. In this magnificent Christ-exalting sermon, Peter points out several things to the crowd that listened. He points out their privilege, and then he goes on to point out and address specific sins of which they are guilty. He then reminds them of who Jesus really is and offers again to them the blessing that God offers those who repent and follow Christ. Now, this sermon, of course, was specifically directed, pointed, and addressed to this crowd, a very particular crowd at a very particular time in history. They were devout Jews, prayer meeting, attending Jewish believers that Peter was speaking to, but I hope to demonstrate this morning that each of the points that Peter addressed to them are also completely relevant to us here this morning. And he begins with the guilt that they hold because of the privilege that they shared in. These were the covenant people of God. Peter begins by identifying God through his covenant name, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's reminding them that not only is this a covenant that you're a part of, it's an ancient covenant. It's been 2,000 years since Abraham. Think of the privilege, he said to them, your privilege. And then he reminds them that they also knew who the Christ was. They probably many in this crowd from Jerusalem had heard Jesus preach, or at least heard somebody who had, or seen a miracle, or heard of a miracle. They were there for his death. Some of them there most likely were part of the crowd shouting for the crucifixion of Jesus when Pilate offered to give him back. Peter reminds them, you have the patriarchs, you have the word of the prophets, you had everything you needed. And then he ends by telling them, and the fact that you see this man healed in front of you, you're witnesses of the power of the Messiah still in action today. You have been privileged. Verse 13, he says, God glorified his servant Jesus. He's talking there about the ascension. He's making the point that you saw Jesus do miracles while he was on earth. God glorified him in heaven, and he continues to work these miracles. He continues to work them in your midst. Because he is glorified, he can do these miracles today through the apostles. Because that's what Peter says happened. It was faith in Jesus, not in Peter's power. It was the holy and righteous one of God, not Peter's righteousness or cleverness or power that caused this man to be healed, but by faith. They were certainly a spiritually privileged congregation of people on that afternoon they heard this sermon. But I believe that God would have us consider this morning our privilege. Think of the fact that you were born in this time, in this country, at this juncture of history, where more than 2 billion people live in a context where they have never even heard the name of Jesus, let alone his gospel. And they don't even know anybody who has heard. In this country, there are 300,000 churches. 300,000 churches. We have Christian radio, Christian television, Christian bookstores. We have the internet to find information about Jesus and the gospel. There's football games today, and there's a 50-50 chance at the end of today's football game you're going to hear somebody mention Jesus in the interviews they do. Thanks to Jesus for letting me catch that touchdown pass. In just a couple of months from now, you're going to be shopping when that Christmas season is in full swing, and you're going to hear Jesus propaganda pumped through the speakers of Walmart. They're going to be playing songs about his birth. They put in a lot of nonsense in those too, but still. We have unbelievable privilege today as well. Many of you grew up in a Christian home. And I hope you're aware of what a gift it is to be brought up in the context of faith, to be in a church surrounded by Christian friends to disciple you, Sunday school classes, Bible studies, not to mention all of the stuff that God has kept you from in this Christian bubble that you've been raised in and maybe even been a little critical of. Keep me in a bubble. You need to praise God for that bubble that you were raised in because of the pain and the heartache that you were spared. The fact that this bubble puts you in contact with other believers who have loved you and prayed for you your whole life. Many of you have grown up in church and seen the amazing things that God has done in your midst, lives that were changed, powerful testimonies of people. You've watched the community of faith continue to give their time and their money and their resources to help you. It can be heartbreaking to see people brought up in the midst of the love and faithfulness of a local church and then grow up to despise the very place they were so loved. People have rejoiced with you at the biggest moments of your life. People that changed your diaper in the nursery, rejoiced with your family at your dedication, committed themselves to come alongside your family in discipling you. People who cheered at your baptism, who taught you, prayed for you, loved you even through those awkward teenage years. The years of your crazy hairstyles, hair colors, clothes. They attended your sporting events. They came to your graduation open house. Don't forget the privilege that we've grown up in. And maybe you didn't grow up that way. Maybe you didn't grow up in that Christian home, that Christian bubble. You didn't grow up in the church. But you know what? You're here today. You've been granted yet another opportunity by God to hear the gospel, to hear about Jesus today. The scripture tells us that God will hold us accountable for all of this privilege. Peter points out their specific sins next in his sermon. He identifies the particular sins of the crowd of that day, and they're bad. It's serious sins. Peter doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't mince any words. Their sin was particularly awful, I agree. They delivered Jesus to the Romans and asked the Romans to crucify him. They denied him. Yes, they hated the Romans, but they despised Jesus. They chose, Peter says, they even chose a murderer over him. When Pilate said, I can't find anything wrong with this man that you've brought me. And now I have two that are sentenced to die. I have Jesus, who calls himself your Messiah, and I have this murderer, this leader of a rebellion named Barabbas. Who shall I give you back? And the crowd with one voice cried out for the murderer over Jesus. And I grow weary, I have to tell you. I grow weary of hearing how many modern day evangelicals are like, oh, if I'd only been there, I'd have shouted for Jesus. Their sin was horrible. But through careful consideration, I believe we ought to see the same sort of sin in our context today, and that we too would have cried out for Barabbas. If we're honest, when we think of our own sin, how often we do the same thing that they did? How often, how many times do we hear Jesus being spoken of falsely in the community that we live in, and we don't speak up for him? We hear his name blasphemed and say nothing. We deny him when we ignore opportunities to speak of him. And while we may not have cried out, crucify him, how often have we looked at our lives and cried out against God for what our life is like? How, if we're honest, can we ever say that we've been angry enough that it borders on our anger towards God and our situation borders on hate? We've despised Christ. We've ignored him. Haven't we gone days and weeks without even acknowledging that Jesus exists? Yeah, we're here on Sunday, but what about Monday and Tuesday and the rest of the week? How many of us parent our children without a thought of Jesus and his priorities? Oh, we've got our priorities. Sports, education, career, money, house. We want all that for our kids. But do we want Jesus for them with that kind of intensity or more? Some of us work like he doesn't exist. Some of us retire like he doesn't exist. And it's true that we're not given a choice between Jesus and Barabbas, but if you were given a choice today between Jesus and beauty, Jesus and fame, Jesus and wealth, Jesus and health, Jesus or anything else, which would you choose? And don't say, well, can't I have both? They could not have Jesus and Barabbas. And the way that we know which one we want more is when we take an inventory of which we're crying out for more. Is my cry to God on a daily basis for more of something else? Or is my cry to God every day to have more of Jesus? God, give me a spouse. God, give me a better spouse. God, give me a job. God, give me a better job. God, give me kids. God, take my kids away. What do we want more than we want Christ? What is the Barabbas for us? When we want things more than Jesus, when we ignore him and his priorities in our lives, our sin is just as wicked. It's interesting, in verse 16, Peter throws this little thing in. He says, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance. And some of us are like, yeah, that's right, ignorance. Woohoo! There's a loophole here somewhere. But Peter goes on to say, I know you acted in ignorance, but you still need to repent of that ignorance. You still need to repent of that sin. Ignorance does not absolve you of sin. What's the saying? Ignorance is no excuse. God says, yes, you acted in ignorance, but now you've heard the truth and you need to repent. The good news is that our God is rich in mercy. He gives Jesus our Savior, but we must repent and see Him the way that God presents Him. Did you hear the deep theology, the deep Christology in Peter's short sermon? Did you hear all of the things he listed about Christ? He is the suffering servant in this passage. He is the ascended Lord. He is the holy and righteous one, an Old Testament term for the Messiah. He is the author of life. He is the appointed Christ. He was a prophet like Moses. He is the promised seed of Abraham by which God intends to bless the nations. But you know what? He is also the substitution for your sins. He is the Lord of your life. He is the Son of God, the creator of all things, the messianic king, the perfect prophet, the eternal high priest, the only mediator between God and man, the son of David, the heir of Abraham, and the son of man. Peter told them that Jesus may not be what you were expecting him to be, but he's better. He maybe wasn't the Messiah you were waiting for all those years, but he's so much more. He is the fulfillment of all that was spoken about in the scripture. He is the only one that can truly and ultimately and completely fill your life. Nothing else will. And Peter goes on to say that when you repent and turn to him, he will take care of your sin. He will take care of your guilt. Peter's voice is still echoing today, thousands of years later, with that same message. And the question to us today is, do we still hear Christ in this call? Maybe you're here this morning just checking out all this Christianity stuff. Maybe you've been in church your whole life, but you felt for the last period of time that you've just been kind of sleepwalking through your faith. I plead with you today. If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. There is no other Savior like Jesus. And you and I have such a great need of a Savior like Jesus. If he is calling, respond so that he might give you all of the blessings that God offers. Here are the blessings that Peter says are ours. Forgiveness of sin. Spiritual refreshment and joy. And no fear at the return of Christ. Forgiveness. Blotting out our sins. Are you crushed today under the weight of the guilt of your sin? Peter says God will blot it out. He'll bury it in the deepest part of the sea. He will put it as far away from you as east is from west. He offers spiritual refreshment this morning. Some of you have gone years without knowing the joy and the peace that comes from God. You've been grinding yourself down, doing this on your own year after year. You've become a shadow of what you were. You've been looking for satisfaction in the broken cisterns of legalism that you've carved out for yourself that can't hold water. Or you've instead gone to the world and the refreshment that it offers, sex, power, money, fame, and you're still so hungry. God offers bread, wine, the soul-quenching water that will fill you till you can't drink anymore. And he offers great joy and not judgment at Christ's promised return. Jesus is coming back. For many, it will be a time of dreadful judgment and punishment and eternal suffering, but it does not have to be. For those who repent and believe, it will be a day of unspeakable joy and happiness leading to an eternity with Christ. And this is all available to those who belong to Jesus. So what are your excuses for not repenting and placing your trust in Christ this morning? Are you one of those who so foolishly thinks that you've done too much? Oh, I'm too sinful, Steve. You have no idea what I've done. God can't forgive me. They murdered Jesus, and repentance was offered to them. You can be forgiven. But what? It's been so long. I've waited too long. I missed my chance. I should have done this when I was a kid. Now I'm in my 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s. The group there that morning waited 2,000 years for their Messiah to come. No matter how long you've ignored Christ, no matter how long you've ignored the call of the gospel, there is still time. No matter how many times you think you've tried it and failed at it, and you think that God must have surely given up on you at this point, have you forgotten who's preaching this sermon? Peter. Oh, Jesus, even if everybody else denies you and leaves you, not me, Lord. I'm with you to the end. I'm to the death with you, Jesus. Several hours later, a little girl asked him, aren't you one of Jesus' followers? Not me. I don't know him. Three times, cursing, he denies that he knows Jesus. He hears the rooster crow, and he goes out and he weeps bitterly. You think you failed? Peter failed. This gracious call to repent, and it is a gracious call. I know it doesn't sound gracious. God says in verse 26, I want to bless you through repentance of your wickedness. And we're like, blessing, that sounds good, but what? Wickedness? I have to turn from my wickedness? I'm wicked? Yes. Yes, we are. But this is the blessing that is offered when you repent of your wickedness. You see, as a pastor, as a friend, I'm not blessing you if I ignore your sin, if I condone your sin, or promote your sin, or even worst of all, celebrate your sin. No matter what the world says, this is not how you bless people. It's not how you love people. That's how you curse them. That's how you leave them to die. The blessing is ours when we turn from our sin and turn to Christ. And that's the only blessing that I have to offer people today, is eternal life that comes from faith in Christ. So as you leave this morning, just remember how blessed you are to have had the privilege to hear even one more time this gospel message and call to repent. I'm just afraid that there are some here this morning that may have regret. Maybe we've regretted our sins and the mess we've made of our lives, but we never repented of it. We haven't gotten to the place yet where we so hate our sin and our selfishness and the control that we have over our lives that we've not yet said, Jesus to me is so much better than that sin. That sin that I'm clinging to, God, Jesus is so much better that I'll pluck out my eye or cut off my hand if that's what it takes to be rid of it. We regret it when we feel bad, when we get caught. But God says, if you'll repent, if you'll turn from that sin, if you'll hate it, if you'll run from it like it has nothing to offer you and instead run to Christ who has everything you need, God says, I'll forgive your sins. I'll refresh your soul. And I'll come back and take you to be with me one day. And you will leap for joy like a crippled man who's been given the ability to walk again. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we are humble today. By your offer of salvation. We don't deserve even the offer. And when we think of the price that was paid to bring about this opportunity for life, for refreshment, for eternity with you, we are humbled that our Savior would die for us. And I pray that our hearts would be so broken today by our sin that we would cry out to you in repentance, that we would turn from that sin with a great hatred for it, a hatred that is only matched by our love for our Savior. Work in our hearts today, Father, in the days to come, to make this a reality. Amen.